Shall we seek the Lord's blessing on the meeting? Let us pray. Our God and our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow tonight in thy holy presence with a consciousness of thy presence, with reverence and godly fear, we draw nigh to speak to thee. We are deeply conscious our only standing is upon the ground of precious blood, and our only plea is the precious name that delights thy heart. But our God, we come with thanksgiving. We thank thee for salvation, and to be in a company of thy people, each having a story of grace, who can go back to that never-to-be-forgotten moment when burdened with guilt and grief and shame, to Jesus' cross I trembling came, pardon I found and peace with God, through Jesus' rich atoning blood we give thanks. We give thanks, O God, that thou hast preserved us along the pathway of life, that thou hast provided for us, not only in the temporal, but in the spiritual, and amidst earth's tears, trials, troubles, we have learnt afresh a little of the ministry of the great high priest upon the throne, the one who understands and the one who undertakes. And our God, we give thanks to thee, not only for salvation, but preservation. But we are before thee tonight and desire thy presence in this gathering. We thank thee for such a company of saints saved, kept. We would like them to be used in thy service. O God, if we can contribute to this in the understanding of Scripture, applied in the power of the Spirit, that thy saints might be blessed and helped, this is our purpose in thus gathering. To that end, O God, for the brief hour, as shut out other claims, allow the Word of God, we pray, to be used by the Spirit of God in each heart, that there might be impressions made that will be for the blessing of each and for thy glory. We thank thee, O God, for the clear teaching of Scripture with regard to the assembly of thy people. We believe this is where thou wouldst have each one of thy saints to be, and O God, with conviction, that we might be able to pour into such the energy of the Spirit of God, and be enabled, our God, in our exercise to bring delight to thy heart. Remember each saint. Remember each younger one. We pray for guidance for them, guarding in this poor world. We know there's an alien world around. We know, our Father, that there is an enemy, an implacable foe from beneath. We know that each has a traitor flesh within. So we ask for preservation, we ask for keeping, we ask for blessing, and we ask thee to come near tonight in our deep need. Put thy hand upon us. Send each away tonight conscious that thou hast spoken, and that we might be the better fitted to live and to serve the one who died for us on Calvary's dark cross. So now we commit ourselves to thee, thanking thee for past mercy, looking to thee for present help in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm very pleased tonight to be back with you. Give each one a very warm welcome. I have been with you now. This is the third Saturday night. And you know the exercise before us was to consider the Scripture, that there might be born within each heart a conviction that the assembly is the place where God would have each one. That in that place, there's a part for them to play. And it's in that, the doing of that, that character will be developed, and that is the character that we take in to the future state. We take in to heaven. Therefore, the assembly is not an added thing. It's not something that can be accepted or rejected. It's where God would have each believer and where each can be used and develop the character in using that will be for their future blessing. And so that's been our contemplation. The first night we took the little expression onto the name to investigate to whom we should gather. Then we took around the table to investigate the feature that most marks an assembly. Now tonight we're going to take a little more general term that focuses upon assembly teaching, and that is in the house. So will you turn with me tonight, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Now, I'm going to pay you the compliment of believing that you are familiar with the whole of 1 Timothy. It would be impossible for me to read the whole epistles tonight. I'm going to read just a few verses, but I'm going to refer to the epistle in general. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and reading at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, I want you to notice the close link between this verse and what has preceded. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now there are six expressions here. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God will bless his holy word. To summarize what I have said in previous nights, you recognize a company of believers gathered to the Son. It's not tradition. Tradition won't do. It's scripture that is the vital matter. Thus, gathered to the Son, governed by the scripture. It's not denominationalism. It's not traditionalism. And in that company of saints, there's not only the attraction of the Son and the authority of Scripture, but there is the activity of the Spirit. The Son, the Scripture, the Spirit, they're graced by the gifts of the Spirit of God. It's not clarity. Thus you'll see, just in the guiding principle and the practice that flows from those principles, a unique place where the people of God, and I submit, this comes plainly on the page of the New Testament, where the people of God are expected to gather. Not the best of a number of options. If you come to the Scripture, want to honor the Son, give place to the Spirit, then you have no other option but to be in such a company. That's where conviction begins. And I would like to send you young men and women particularly away from these meetings with a consciousness, yes, a deep conviction, that that's the right place. And it's there. I can put in my life in testimony for the Lord. If you get that into your heart, or if that gets a hold of you, you won't be the same again. You'll be different. If you turn the pages of your New Testament, you'll find that such a company has a variety of figures used of it to emphasize different features of the company. For example, if I may just quickly quote three major figures. One is, of course, the building, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the emphasis upon the foundation. That's a figure of the local company, and the emphasis upon the foundation upon which building is taking place. And the emphasis will be upon the presence of God in that building. Now, you know I'm not speaking of the four walls, the material. I'm speaking in terms of a figure that relates to the people, and they are seen as the building. The presence of God, it's a temple of God, and light is in view. Take the second figure, where you have the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when you think of a physical body, you're thinking of that which has not illumination, the light for the building, but its animation. It's life. Every bit of it instinct with life, and every member having a part to play in the organism. That's the picture of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the local assembly. So building, so body. Building is illumination, light. Body is animation, it's life. Then you think of a bride. Oh, you see her dressed for that great wedding occasion. And you are stressing, aren't you, the motivation. That's love is in view. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's another picture of the local assembly. And you can see not illumination, life. Animation, life. No motivation. It's love. Ah, but wait a moment. These are the very figures that are behind even the attack of Satan. I hope you know a little of the First Corinthian epistle. And you see that the whole object is to rob the building of its sanctuary, by Satan, to bring in that which defies. And Satan is interested in the body picture. He wants to rob that assembly of its unity. That's the emphasis there. There will be division if Satan gets his way. And then, of course, the picture of the bride. He wants to rob the assembly, not just of the sanctity, and not only of the unity, but of her purity. He wants to link her up with other things. But the figure speaks of Christ as the bridegroom, betrothed to him, and that local assembly, that gathering of the people of God, would walk with chaste steps through the world, never putting her hand in the hand of another but Christ. These are but figures, please. Now I could develop that. I'm not going to do it, but I'll give you this hint. There's three minor figures. There's a figure of a field. That is a horticultural planting cut out of the jungle of nature. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered. That's the picture. You're God's portion. You're God's field. And what do you get out of that portion so carefully tended? You get flowers and fruit and fragrance if you put in the right seed. So the emphasis is upon the seed. Believers seen as the seed planted for the delectation of God. Look at the assembly in different light, will you? And see God's husbandry. God's tilled field. He's cared for it. He's planted there. Are you a seed that God has put in? Then the second figure in this little group of the minor ones is the flock. That's the thought of the sheep. And the care of the sheep will be the prominent thinking. You mightn't like to be likened to a sheep, but there's a whole lot of features of the sheep that are seen in man. And of course, the overseers are to be seen as shepherds. And the picture runs through your New Testament. But then there's a family. Ah, that's a different one. That's a different picture. Not on the seed now does the focus fall. Not on the sheep, but on the sons. The family. And that's what I'm coming to tonight. I'm coming to this picture of the assembly in connection with a family. But just let me give you the seventh figure. Because there are seven figures. And you say, what's the seventh one? It's one that the Lord used. It's the lampstand. The lampstand. And in the lampstand of Revelation 2 and 3, you have a picture of the local assembly giving light. In the night season, when Christ is absent, and in that period, that lampstand will throw light upon Christ in the dark world of sin. So you can see the figures really encompass a whole line of teaching that emphasizes the uniqueness, the utter distinctiveness that I challenge your heart tonight. You'll not find it in any denomination, in any other religious gathering, but in the unique assembly of God's people, the saints, under the scripture, around the sun, indwelt by the Spirit of God. But I'm going to take off tonight this thought of the house. Now that figure is distinct from the building where we have the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3. It's distinct from temple, where it's the function of the building. But this house is not in the sense of a building at all. You have got to see in this chapter from which we read the concept of the house. Now read back into the chapter when you've time, not now, but when you've time. And you'll see mentioned the house of the elder, the house of the deacon, and it's exactly the same word when you come to God, it's the house of God. What's the idea? It's this. That assembly is seen as a household. That's the idea. A household, a family, but I don't use the term family because household is wider. A household in Roman times was all the company that lived in that particular location that came under the association of the household, slaves and all. It's the house of God. That's the concept. Could you let that down into your heart? Now we're not talking, of course, please, I take a moment just to make sure there's no misunderstanding. We're not talking about this nice building. Please, don't talk about that as the house of God. Don't talk about this as being church of God. That's to use church in the sense of an English dictionary that focuses upon a building. Or church as an organization. People talk about going into the church to become a clergyman or something of that kind. That's not the idea. It is the idea of the household of God, the saints who are linked with God. In this testimony, it's his household. Now that's not only when they meet. You belong to a certain family. For example, I had a daughter who studied in Edinburgh for 3 years. She belonged to my household. Now she was away, but she still belonged to my household. And people looked at her, and as they looked at her, I was reflected in her. That's the idea. Because she belonged to my household. Now you, coming into an assembly and scriptural reception, become part of the house of God in that district, which means that all your movement, all your appearance, all your actions are judged against that background. You belong to God. Isn't that an important point? You can see, then, how important an assembly really is. There is the concept of the house. But then, look at the next expression that you have here. And it's this, which is church of the living God. Church of the living God. That's its constitution. Church here again is not a building. The word simply means summoned up. And it's those that have been summoned up, whatever their background, summoned out to Christ for salvation, summoned out to the Son for separation. That's the idea. God has summoned them out and they belong to Him. Are you there out of conviction? Not just there because your parents are there. You won't mind me being blunt, will you? If that's the only reason why you're in the assembly, I'm afraid you'll not be there too long. I have been associated with assemblies for 50 years over that. And I have discovered it's not just parental pattern. That's important. But that doesn't lead necessarily to conviction. You will have to let the scripture speak to your conscience that you might be absolutely convicted, because otherwise, when the troubles come, you'll be up and away. You'll just, oh, it's easier down there. It's easier at that other company. I can do what I please down there. I can just come and go as I like. Nobody to say a word to me. I rather like that. Examine your conscience. Examine your conviction. Are you there? Because this is the church of the living God. Living, He called me out. Conversion is the main part. But you ought to be convicted as to where you go. Just think about that, will you? Because this concept of the house has the character of the church of the living God. And it is more. Listen, the constitution of the church of the living God. And then there's something more. Pillar and ground of the truth. This is its character. Pillar, that's the idea of testimony. In Ephesus, There was the great temple to Diana of the Ephesians. And in that temple, there were 169 pillars. Every one of them a testimony to a man. Names on the pillar. Those pillars were testimony. Yes, indeed. The assembly is a testimony. The idol that was the centerpiece of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians was a grotesque bit of rock. A bit of meteoric rock that had the feature of breasts on it. It was called the many-breasted. And this was what men worshipped. It was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter, from Mount Olympus. That temple, a testimony to a fallen rock idol. But the assembly, it's a testimony, not to a fallen idol, but to a risen man. A man in the glory. Why, that lends dignity to the appreciation of my assembly place. This is a pillar. A testimony to Christ. And ground, that's an architectural term. That's what's known as a flying buckler. It lends support and strength to a building. Now the assembly is seen as a testimony to a pillar and a buttress to truth. Ponder that. Truth. That's reality. And the truth as it is in Jesus. That's truth. You say, what truth? Evangelical truth. Something wrong when the assembly has lost the impetus of evangelical testimony, the value of Christ and his work. Evangelical truth. Would you be satisfied that the assembly in which you are is absolutely clear upon the reality of that truth? We're living in days when evangelical preaching has become easy believism. That's not the presentation of sin, of a savior, of salvation that changes. You clear? Is your assembly clear? It ought to be. Because there sounding out from that assembly should be evangelical truth in all its clarity. It doesn't stop there. Because no preacher can stop when he sees the soul saved. He's got, and according to the Lord's instruction, teaching them all things. So the assembly becomes a testimony to ecclesiastical truth. The position of sin in this dispensation. That's been glossed over. We don't seem to preach it like we used to. Baptism, gathering to the Lord's name, expecting saints to show a response to ecclesiastical truth. Maybe we're satisfied with seeing them saved. That's a big thing. But we dare not leave it there. We cannot leave it there. Because they have got to be taught. And don't be a bit backward. You young men and young women, don't be a bit afraid of the clarity of ecclesiastical truth as seen in the assembly. Folk will try to make you feel small. Try to say that you're being too fundamental. That indeed you're just traditionally following the teachings of the Plymouth Brethren. What a terrible thing. If you were. That's why it's not tradition, please. And it's not denomination. And it's not clerical in the sense of giving men their place. We value brethren that have learnt the truth. But we're not slaves to their teaching, please. The teaching must come from the scripture plainly, pointedly, and personally, and adultery done, that it may convict you and convince you that this is not traditional, this is scriptural, that you might take your stand upon it. Not only evangelical truth, not only ecclesiastical truth, but eschatological truth. Now, if you don't know the meaning of that word, I might subsidize you to a dictionary. It simply means the teaching of the last thing. And I'm mainly emphasizing the promise of the Lord's coming, end time events, and all that goes with it. My, you can see how the assembly is precious to God. That's where His Son is given His place. That's where His Spirit is allowed His place. That's where the Scripture is allowed the place. And our hearts open. I trust every Lord's Day morning, as we put the cup back on the table, it's only till He comes, a truth that's been recovered as men looked into the Scriptures, buried under tradition for centuries, now comes out to the fore, and you and I have the privilege of witnessing the truth that is all wrapped up in the Son, in the Scripture, and in the Spirit. Is it any wonder I say that this assembly has a dignity? Yes, it has a divinity attached to nowhere else on earth. I want you to think about that. But then you say, now listen, why is this so important? I try to draw your attention to the juxtaposition, the placing alongside of the local church, and immediately he speaks of the living Christ. In verse 16, he says, look, without introduction almost, confessedly great. That echoes the cry of the Ephesians way back in the book of the Acts. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis that of the Ephesians. That cry. But here is confessedly great. What is great? It's the mystery of godliness. And he says, where will you find godliness? Godliness is not an attribute of God. Godliness is the reflection of God's character upon earth. That godliness, where was it seen? It was seen historically and personally in Christ. In Christ. And in six phrases, statements, the apostle by the Spirit summarizes that complete testimony. Could I draw your attention to this? What happened to him? God manifest in flesh. You notice I'm leaving out the article. It's simply a direct data. God manifest in flesh, justified in spirit. I submit to you, that spirit cannot be his own spirit. That would be heresy. It cannot be the Spirit of God for other reasons. Because it must parallel the statement in flesh, in spirit, are both dated. You say, then what is it? I submit it's this. In flesh is a statement that covers the whole life of Christ as seen by men. From Bethlehem to David, to Calvary, the man on the cross, and then he's not seen anymore by men on earth. The man on the cross was the last that earth sees in that sense. There were witnesses of his resurrection, but that's not involved. Man saw him from babe to Calvary. So he was manifest in flesh, but now justified in spirit. If in flesh is the seen realm. In spirit must be the unseen realm. And I submit, its two realms are in question. And justified in spirit, in the spirit realm, unseen, not seen by man, but there's a man in the glory. A man in the glory, vindicated, justified, by his resurrection, taking back to the throne manhood. God says, this is my man. This is my son. But then look at who's in the realm. Statement is, seen of angels. That's not in his life. That's now. He's worshipped by angels. Angels can see him. Men can't see him. What's happening in the seen realm is this. Preached unto the nations. He's proclaimed across the world. His salvation is made known. That's in this realm that we see. So you have two realms. In one of them now, he's seen. In the other, he's preached. And then the next two statements. What happens in the seen realm? Believed on in the world. Men believe on him. They trust him. They accept him. Ah, but what happens in the unseen realm? Received up in glory. There's Christ. Until the moment comes that he returns. But the emphasis in the passage is this. He can't be seen. He's gone. What's left? That company, that church, that house, and the godliness seen in Christ should be seen in the house of God. I don't take time to trace the word godliness 6 times in the epistles. Godliness reflected in the church, local, in the company, local, house of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, God's testimony on earth, is the local company. You don't believe that, so you don't. You change your thinking. You think it's individual? Well, it is individual. And there is a responsibility on individual. But the point of a gathering around Christ is this. It must reflect his person, show his power, declare his purpose, and is seen at the local level. That's why Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church, in the house of God. How thou oughtest to behave thyself. The Revised Version says, how men ought to behave. Mr. Garvey's translation says, how one ought to behave. It's probably better to translate it impersonally like this. How it is necessary to behave in the house of God. How did you get that? How it is necessary to behave in the house of God. Oh, you say, but when I come to a meeting, in the local gathering, I do behave myself. I don't speak out when the preacher is preaching. I don't eat sweets and rustle a sweet pepper in the meeting. I show courtesy and consideration. That's not the point at all. Nothing to do with that. It's conducting yourself in association with the house of God that covers every aspect of your life. Did you get that? Every aspect of your life. Not just when the company is gathered, but the consciousness of belonging to God's house. It controls, it constrains, it convicts, it causes a conduct in keeping with the God to whose house I belong. I want that little thought to drop down into every heart. If it would do that tonight, my, I believe there would be changed lives. I'm not suggesting that you're not doing this, but the conviction of it gripping your heart would produce a conduct. A conduct. Because the house of God. My youngest daughter appeared one day. She was going up. And she came to bid me goodbye. And I was dismayed at her dress. I didn't say a word. I just kissed her goodbye. And she left. And I could see her swinging out of the gate. I went back to my study to pray. Then I heard the door open, and I heard her come back in. And in a moment or two, I looked out the window and I saw her going out the gate again. But she changed her dress. She had changed completely. It's just a little illustration. It had perhaps dawned on her heart that her dress was unbecoming the home to which she belonged. Ever strike you? Dress is only one aspect. There's conduct that's unbecoming to the household. That's the whole idea in the picture. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, he said, how it is necessary to behave. Live your life, is the idea. Because you belong to the house of God. Never dawned on you before, did it? May it dawn on your heart tonight. To belong to an assembly is a very serious one. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind. And if you will permit me, I'll take you quickly. Just touching on certain things. I'll take you quickly through this epistle to show you just how comprehensive conduct becoming the house is and how it affects everyone. For example, when you're into chapter 2, and I think this is interesting because where the apostle starts is vital. I have come into many Christian homes. Lots of homes. And you know, it almost becomes second nature. When I come into a new home, I listen. And I look. And I catch the atmosphere of the home. And you can do it quickly. You can recognize whether this is a careless home, a careful home, or a carefree home. You can get all kinds of impressions by listening and by looking. So Paul says, step into the house of God. Listen. The men are praying. Look. The women are dressed. It's chapter 2. Where you have male and female. Because in any household you're going to have male and female. What's the coordination between them? I'm going to suggest that the link right down the chapter is the atmosphere in the house. It's made up of male and female in the part each plays. But when you come into chapter 3, which this reading is taken, you have another thought. Because in any house, there's got to be authority. A household's not a democracy. Everybody hasn't got a vote. And some, all are equal, of course, but some are more equal than others. And there is a pattern and a place for each one. But there is authority. Do you expect any less than that in the house of God? Authority in the house? And that's why in this chapter you have elders and deacons. Now we'll see the difference in their authority. when we come to the chapter quickly in a moment or two. But notice, it's two different functions. Not two different sexes, that's chapter 2. But two different functions. Elders and deacons. And they have separate parts to play. That's the authority. Then you come into chapter 4, and you're going to focus on something else. Because a household is not only male and female, it's not only different functions filling a different part, playing a different part in the house, but there is activity in the house. But here you have older and younger. You're going to have a generation change. And that's why chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he deals with rebuke not an elder. That's not one of those bearing oversight. That's an older man. Treat him as a father. The younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers. The younger women as sisters with all purity. You're getting the age group. The older and the younger. Can they work together? Today, of course, it almost goes without saying that men will say divide them up, separate them off, have the young people different, and so on. That's not scriptural teaching. Because the two have a part to play, the older and the younger, and you can't develop either without the other. So both have to be together. And that's the whole point of chapter 4. It's the activity, the old and the young. When you come into chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, you're going to touch something else. Not the atmosphere of the house, where you have male and female. Not just the activity, the authority in the house, elders and deacons. But activity in the house, the young men and the young women. They have a great part to play. And then the ambitions of the house. Because now you have masters and servants, masters and slaves. This is touching every social division. And in chapter 6, you have them that will be rich. Those are the have-not, and they want. Then you have in verse 17, the have, those that have, them that are rich. And there are instructions for both. So you have every social barrier crossed. And the important thing will be that the ambitions of the house. You take any household on earth. You know when the ambitions of the children are generally formed? Around the tea table? Around the lunch table? Around the dinner table? In the casual conversation when values are seen? You older brethren and sisters and parents, I hope you don't discuss the failures of the Lord's people round the table. Are you inculcating at that stage the values, the ambitions that ought to generate and ought to govern the lives of the younger one? That's true in the assembly, where ambitions are generated out of the context of belonging to the house of God. And you know the strange, no, it isn't a strange thing. You know the valuable thing. What would you expect the house of God to produce? In chapter 6, the house of God produces the man of God. And don't limit that to men, it covers both men and female. The man of God, sister of God, comes out of the house of God, where there has been the teaching and the training and the testing that produces something that's of value in character. Now, let me very quickly just deal with just a point or two in each chapter to set you thinking. In chapter 2, I've mentioned already, you have an introduction to the listening and the looking. And it's the prayer meeting. In that first section, first of all, says the apostle, first of all is
is stressing the importance of this matter, the prayer meeting. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. There are the elements of prayer. I can't stay with them. But there are four elements of prayer. And don't please, in your praying, brethren, try to cover them all. That'll take you 25 minutes and it'll ruin any prayer meeting. Short prayers, to the point, with a burden upon your heart. Why? Prayer is a general word. Intercession is the pleading word. Supplication is the presentation of a case. And the thanksgiving is praise that rises from the heart. Maybe on your heart is a note of thanksgiving, rise and give it. It can be done in a couple of minutes. And that's all that a prayer meeting needs. It doesn't need 25 minute prayer at all. And thus you have the prayer, the elements of prayer. And then you have not only the elements of prayer, but you have the embrace of prayer for kings, for all that are in authority. Be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. You can see it embraces all men. But you say, what are we asking for in prayer? What are we praying for? Well, you say, look at the next phrase, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But just that moment, that's not the subject of the prayer. That's the result of the prayer. What are you praying for then? You're praying for what God is interested in. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that He will, who will of all men to be saved. Now that's not only all without distinction. That is all without exception. And friend, if I didn't believe that, I would never stand on a platform again. God has an interest in all men. And He reaches out with His proclamation to all. And what are you praying for when you pray for the Queen? When you pray for ministers of state? You're praying for their salvation. And the consequence of that will be a quiet life and peaceable in all godliness and honesty. That's the result of the prayer. We're not praying, mind you, in Ireland we would do quite a bit of this, praying for peace. And so on. But our emphasis rather should be on praying for those politicians and leaders that God would save them. That would change the whole situation. And then, the salvation. Why? There is a mediator, one mediator, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. I wish I had time tonight to stay with the sweep of this gospel statement and let you see that the neo-Calvinism of our time is totally and completely false. That which Christ has done is totally unlimited because He is an unlimited person. And He can't give a limited offering. He made a sacrifice that meets the needs. It doesn't matter if there are a million worms. He meets the needs of all those worms. He meets the need of all men. And you need not have the slightest fear in going to a soul and saying, look, in the death of Christ, in the work of the Savior, there's enough to meet your need. You can put in your claim and you can be saved. A little big point there, but I've got to his. You can see women, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without anger, and doubting. And that, of course, indicates those who lead in prayer. You see, I'm not very clear. About a person standing up to pray and lead the saints, his life is not completely in conformity with the Word of God. Holy hands. How can he lift up holy hands if he's touching that which is unclean? Can't do it. And lifting up those holy hands without anger. Have you ever heard a brother pray, not for, but at another. That's totally wrong. Totally unscriptural. That's almost blasphemy. To use the sacred moment of prayer to pray against another. That's what's envisaged here, without law and reason. And disputing. And then the woman. Look at the woman. There's three things stressed about the woman. There's a sobriety, there's a silence, and there's a salvation. There's sobriety. Ah, oh, look at that. A modest apparel. That covers a lot, dear sister, doesn't it? That means that you will be distinct from the brazenness that's in the world. And you'll be distinct from the decorations that are in the world. The shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair. In the Roman world, that was the Roman matron spent a whole morning tearing up their hair and binding in the pearls and the gold and all the rest of it. The emphasis is not to be for the believer upon the external. World has those things. The pearls and the earrings and all that. That belongs to Jezebel. Leave it there. Young sister, you'll suffer a word of exhortation, won't you? It's not the external. It's the internal that shines through that is the beauty of Christian womanhood. My, what a thing it is to move into an assembly and see the sobriety. That's not the dullness, please. They're to be adorned, and that's a precious word, adorned with that which shines through. Their clothing is a reflection of their personality. And you wouldn't want to have a personality that's identifiable with the things in the world. Not at all. You want a personality reflected in your clothing that shows Christ in his glory. Sobriety. And then silence. I don't dwell on that. We all accept and acknowledge the reality of Scripture that in public things the woman is expected to keep silent. And then the salvation that's linked with the sphere of her service that is emblemized or summarized in the word childbearing, and that's in connection with the place that she holds in the providence and in the purpose of God. So there's male and female, and they are together in the house of God. Then you come into the next chapter. And now this chapter will take me a week of ministry on the elders. You have the authority, and you have that summarized in the word, the first verse. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the word is one word, overseership. When they were translating the authorized, King James told the translators, don't interfere with the religious setup in the Anglican church as it was at that time. And they left the word office of a bishop in. This is the time you get it. And they left the word deacon in. That fitted in with their ideas. The word is simply overseership. And the authority in an assembly is vested in overseers. That's the word bishops, if you want that old word. That stresses the spirituality of the service that they carry out. The other word is elders. That stresses their maturity. The other word is shepherds. Elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds. They stress the work that God has put into the hands of responsible men. I could deal with their authority and its model. It's not the selection or election of the company. That can't and doesn't work. Their authority is moral. And here are given 14 statements explaining the one essential matter in connection with an elder. And it's this. The bishop must be blameless. That's the first. And then 14 statements that fall touch upon his blamelessness.
In his morality, in his maturity, in his integrity, and in the testimony that he bears. And one of them is that they care. Rule his own heart. If this elder is going to exercise authority, he must know how to rule his own heart. That's a precious word. To exercise that authority in a limited sphere fits him for the sphere, a wider sphere. Now I can't dwell. Time is gone. But I would have liked to have taken you through the authority of the elder. I'd like to have taken you to the appointment of the elder. That would be 1 Thessalonians 5. You recognize them, those that labor among you and are before you, that's leading you, laboring, leading, admonishing, warning. You recognize them by the work that they do. It's not election to a board or co-option to a board. An elder's in an assembly is not a board. Sometimes it becomes that. But that's not how the New Testament envisages it. It envisages it as those responsible, elder, bishop, overseers, looking over the idea and the shepherds caring on their appointment. Know them that labor among you. Recognize them. They're doing the work. Give them a plate. You can see here, an elder has it in his heart. That's the first verse here. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If it's begotten within his heart, then he can reach out his hand. There are two different words here. He can reach out his hand, and backing it up is his moral authority. And then his appointment will be by the recognition of the assembly and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. But just a word as I come to this point. It's the accountability. Accountability. Elders are accountable. Hebrews chapter 13. They watch for your souls. Do you believe that, young people? Young believer? You say, oh, Mr. So-and-so is so hard. He rebukes me at times. He tries to adjust me. I don't like it. Do you recognize that that dear brother might be spending unseen hours on his knee before his God, crying to God for you, like a shepherd watching over the sheep? They watch for your soul. I cannot tell how much I owe to a man in my assembly. His wife used to find him missing from her side during the hours of night. She would slip down into the, what we called in Ireland, the shop. That's where the old loom, the old weaving loom, was in the corner. It was a clay floor. And there before a turf, the dying embers of a turf fire, Jimmy would be kneeling with his arms, his elbows on the cane chair, the tears running down his face. Mentioning by name, his wife stood listening, every saint in the assembly, bearing them up before the throne that watches. They have a care for you. They have an interest in you. You give them that respect, that honor, that comes from the authority, from the appointment, from the accountability,
that is attached to that work that they do. Deacon, now deacons, please, in the New Testament are of two kinds. There's a deacon of the church. That's the man you appoint to open the door, set a glass of water on the table, and can be used for various offices in connection with the carrying out of the will of the assembly. That's what the lady mentioned in Romans 15 was deacon of the church. Deacon of the church. She was appointed to do a certain task, but that's not the deacons of 1 Timothy 3. The deacons of 1 Timothy 3 have not a physical service, they have a spiritual service. They are those that minister the word and preach the gospel, men that generally you put on a platform, that's the deacon. I'm not an elder in this assembly. There are elders in this assembly who bear the responsibility for the assembly. And I am, with their authority, on this platform. If they don't like what I teach, they can put their hand on my shoulder and say, no, that's not a help to our assembly. They have the right to do that, because they are the authority. But I'm doing deacon work with their permission, and there should be deacons in the assembly. But you'll notice that the qualifications of the deacons are in some respects even more stringent than those of the elder. There are things said of the deacon that are not said of the elder. There is mention made of the fact that they are holding faith, mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Isn't that a strange thing to say of those who would just open the door and do the servile work? You can see it's not the idea. Here is one who is handling divine things, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A second thing that's different from elders, let them first be proved. Let them first be proved. That is to say, there is a testing. Now when you put a person on this platform, they must not expect to escape the spiritual judgment of those who listen. That's important. That is to say, their words and their teaching has to be judged by the word of God. First be proved. Then they can take further responsibility. This would develop into the training of young men in a spiritual way to fill the place of a deacon in handling the gospel, in handling ministry, in handling a Sunday school class. Here is a spiritual one. And then a third distinguishing feature is their partners are mentioned. Their wives are mentioned. No wives in connection with the deacon or with the elder are mentioned, but they are with the deacon. Say, why is that? Because they are more in the public eye. They're more in the public eye. And thus, their wives are in the public eye as well. Their partners. And then their progress. Let them that use the office of a deacon well lay up for themselves, they purchase themselves a good degree. That's not a university degree. That's a good standing. A good standing. Ah, they purchase a good standing in connection with the testimony of God, a great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You can see the authority of the elder and of the deacon. Now the time is more than gone. In chapter 4, the younger and the older come together. And the younger, Timothy is addressed as a younger man, and Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. Don't let anybody look down their noses at you. And the answer to their skepticism is this: be thou an example of the believer. Now, could you be that tonight, dear young believer? Be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation. Are you careful in what you say? In conversation is in conduct. That's a wide word for conduct. In charity, in love, in concern for others, in faith, that's in conviction, and in purity, in consecration. This will only come about through the house of God. And you have the, if you like to keep the figure, in this chapter is a dining room, nourished up. What the young are fed, the proteins, the calories, the vitamins, the minister that builds them up. This is the dining room. And then there's the exercise room. There's the gymnasium. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Why, physical training has a place, but it's only a small place. But there is a far greater place for the godliness that is developed. Oh, what a joy it is to see young men and women growing up in the assembly, characterized by a godliness. It doesn't come by chance. It comes by exercise. The muscles that our athletes develop don't come by chance. They have to put a lot of effort into it. Same thing with your godliness. It develops under the atmosphere of the house of God. Now I can't stay any longer. You come to chapter 4, 5 and 6, and I'll finish with this. There's a danger in connection with dividing up the assembly into those that have and those that have not. The masters and the slave. We would say in our day, different racial cultures, different races, different cultures, different backgrounds. But the glory of the assembly is there's a place for every single one. And even when you come to the social division, those that would be rich, their danger is they'll be caught in a snare. Their lives will be destroyed. Contentment, godliness with contentment, is great gain. That is, don't be setting your sights on the things of earth. You young men and young women, don't please be making your ambition a bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger bank account. There's something far greater than that. And then, they that are rich, there's certain things that they have to do. They have money, and there's nothing wrong with having money. But it's how you use it. Are you going to use it? They that charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Riches can disappear. People that I know in Kuala Lumpur and Singapore, on the stock market crash in the last month, have lost millions. Millions. Just gone. Disappeared. Just as quick as that. Now don't you put your confidence in the riches of earth, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Oh, good. I can go out to the best restaurant. I can take the most exotic holidays. I can travel the world. Ah, well, wait a moment. That's, you've got the wrong emphasis. Giveth us richly all things to enjoy is a spiritual concept. Because it's explained. Here's how you enjoy them. Rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves. A good foundation. Against the time to come. That's how you use what God has given. Give thanks that He's given and use it for His glory. I had always a great problem with this word, lay up in store a good foundation. And I thought, well, how can you lay up a good foundation? And then I discovered something, a little bit of research. I discovered this very word is used in certain papyrus.